The Holy Gospel is taken from Luke chapter 6, beginning with the 18th verse.
Glory to you, O Lord.
They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all in the crowd were trying to touch him, for power came out from him and healed all of them. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven, for that is what their ancestors did to the prophets. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Let us pray. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts always be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Today's passage is filled with intrigue, deep controversial interpretations, and even touches on the mysticism of the Greek gods, which makes preaching on this quite difficult. There are many avenues to cover, and I think I tried to cover them all, so beware and stay with me during this. After being converted, Paul became one of the strongest disciples of Jesus, and as we know, his missionary trips spread the gospel to the Gentiles, like us, which brings us here, as well as the Jews. At this time, Paul and Silas were in Macedonia, a Greek province ruled by Rome, and were staying at the house of a wealthy woman, Lydia, whom Paul had baptized earlier. But there is one character here that starts this whole episode, a prop, if you will, someone who is dismissed as being unimportant, and that's the slave girl. She begins this saga by following Paul and Silas for several days, declaring out the truth. These men are slaves of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation. Her gift of divination is described as a Pythian spirit who is said to come from the Greek god Apollo, the patron of fortune telling. While speaking the truth of Paul and Silas, she actually is blaspheming about her own gift, since she, in essence, indicates that Zeus, Apollo, and the Roman emperor aren't the greatest gods around. Only the Most High God is. When Paul casts out her spirit, what happens to her? What problems did he create for her? She only had worth for her masters when she was able to make money through her fortune telling. Now that gift was gone. What would her purpose be? I doubt that she was freed by her owners. And in fact, many may have been sent out as a prostitute in order to recoup the money that her owners lost. After all, a slave at that time, and especially a female slave, has no power, no voice, and no purpose. Paul, Silas, and her masters all failed to see her as anything other than a problem. They don't see the slave girl as a human being. They treated her differently than they did Lydia, a woman with status in her household and community, and obviously one with financial resources. They baptized Lydia and her household, but they silenced the girl who had no status and no worth just for speaking the truth. Her life was totally disrupted and upended because of her interaction with one of God's messengers. Keep that in mind as we go forward. Now, Apollo's gift of divination at that time was seen as always being truthful. If someone with that gift was following us around today, what would they be saying about you or me? What would they say? Would they declare us as slaves of God, or would they declare us as slaves of the world? And what would our reaction be to them saying that to us? Would we silence them and dismiss them? Now let's look at her, though, in a more compassionate eye. Paul could have been saying to her, why are you doing this? Why are you this way? Anyone watching the news today could easily ask those same questions. I find myself looking at and listening to the news and thinking, what's up with that? What is possessing these people to act the way they do? And even though Paul was irritated with the slave girl, he could be said to have compassion on her. Maybe, just maybe, Paul freed her from her gift, freed her from having to tell everybody's fortunes. With her freedom, she could have become a convert, an instrument of God who could spread God's word to others who were enslaved by their masters. The reality is we don't really know what happened to her because she just drops out of the story. Regardless of what became of her, though, she is a stark reminder to you and me of how we may see and treat people who are on the fringe of society. Do we see others who are different from us as props in our own stories of our lives and as such dismiss them? Or do we see them for what they really are, children of the Most High God? Freedom and liberation. What does that look like to us? Liberation has many different nuances for different people. People can be enslaved in many different ways. Some are actual slaves today in many countries in its most hideous forms. Sex slaves, labor slaves. Others are slaves in theoretical chains, enslaved by addiction, mental illness, poverty, lack of available education, racial injustice, and systematic prejudice. And some are slaves of their own choosing, enslaved to money, power, privilege. What worldly trappings do you find yourself, and I find myself enslaved to today? I would think money might be on that list. Here are Paul and Silas, beaten, shackled, and placed in the deepest, darkest cell. And at midnight, what do? In the darkest hour, they sing hymns and they praise God. There are three escape scenarios in the books of Acts. Two of them, angels appear and tell Peter and his disciples who are in prison, get out, go and make a ministry. But in this one, this instance, there are no angels. Only a mild earthquake that probably wouldn't register on the Richter scale. Because if it was really big, I would think the jailer would wake up just from the earthquake, right? So it did unlock the chains of those imprisoned. And it was strong enough to open all the doors, yet Paul and Silas and everyone else stayed inside. They don't leave when given the opportunity to experience freedom and liberation. All three imprisonments in Acts were totally unjustified, and all three resulted in some sort of liberation, but maybe not in the ways that we expect. What's interesting to note here is that Jesus, as well as Paul and Silas, only seem to get themselves in trouble when they disrupt someone's ability to make money. Jesus in the temple, overthrowing the money changers and the thieves. Paul and Silas, they take away the woman's slave girl's gift to make money. So when they disrupt commerce, they find themselves in trouble. I believe that is very true today. We can protest. We can live a different lifestyle. We can be countercultural, and that's okay, as long as we don't interfere with the money or the money side of the economy. We can help Ukraine, but is that going to raise our gas price? We can help. We can go send all this money to help other people, but will that cause the cost of beef to go up So when it starts to affect the pocketbook, then problems start. Well, why didn't Paul and Silas walk out of jail on that day? What were they expecting? Did they know that they were to save a person who locked them up? The jailer, who's identified only by his profession, not by his name, whose life would be worth nothing if the prisoners escaped. Did they see the opportunity to disrupt and upend the jailer's life, to put him on a path that would lead him and his family to baptism? It's ironic. They freed the jailer, not the other way around. That conversion and others began the journey of faith for the church of Philippi. In reading beyond today's scripture, we find that after the jailer tended to Paul and Silas's wounds, Paul and Silas returned to their cells the next day. So they went back into the prison. And it was only after they asserted their rights as Roman citizens that the powers to be let them go. They were afraid. Roman citizenship guaranteed rights and privileges. And that's available only to some people, not to everyone. The slave girl, for example, she had no rights. She had no privileges. She was a victim of the system. We don't have to look far to find that today. When we think back to that midnight hour in that jail cell, how do we respond when we find ourselves in our own midnight hour? When we've been wronged, treated unjustly, beaten, whether physically by an illness or emotionally by others, do we sing hymns? Do we thank God? Do we pray for those who persecute us? Do we pray for other people being persecuted? Do we exhibit faith in the time of trial? And better yet, do you see or experience freedom in the midnight hour? As some of you might know, when my son was 10 years old, he was diagnosed with stage 3+ Hodgkin's lymphoma. Up to that point in his life, he had never seen the inside of a hospital. And I was living my life quite routinely, with my only worries being financial and how I was going to manage my boy's busy athletic schedules. But seeing the x-rays of the massive tumor that took over the right side, the whole right side of his small body, was equivalent to being sucker punched in the gut. I remember hearing the dreadful cancer word for the first time from the oncologist. That became my midnight hour. And now I had to go into the other hospital room and use that same dreadful cancer word to my son. It quickly became his midnight hour as well. And even today, 28 years later, I still get tears thinking about that moment. And how dark it was, how hopeless it was, how I felt so alone. I can tell you, I definitely did not sing hymns. And I'm really not sure that I prayed. However, I was told later that many people were praying for us. Because of my family connections, there were 70 churches in 7 states praying for us at that very moment. And that alone liberated me, my sons, from the bondage of fear and uncertainty, and gave us the freedom of hope and trust. God was with us in that midnight hour in that hospital. We were never alone. And although our lives went back to hectic schedules and financial concerns, the impact of that midnight hour disrupted, upended our lives in a most positive way. My sons and I could never go back to the way we were before, but we came out with a stronger faith and trust to face the other midnight hours that were coming in our lifetime. We took what we experienced and we paid it forward through endless acts of community service. And I can tell you, trying to drag a 10-year-old kid to do community work at Habitat for Humanity and Project Bundle Up and everything I could grab a hold of could be difficult at times, but he went anyway. And we, in fact, my son to this very day is a spokesperson for Make-A-Wish Foundation every year during their fundraising campaign. And he has personally raised money to grant wishes for several kids who find themselves in their midnight hour. We experienced at that time a different kind of freedom. The freedom of knowing that God will be there with us no matter what, and the freedom and joy of liberating others from the darkness of the midnight hour and paying it forward. Isn't that how Jesus works? He disrupts and upends our lives. He disrupted and upended the lives of the religious authorities at his time. He disrupted how they thought about God. He disrupts our lives today. He forces us to look, talk, and behave in ways that we may have previously dismissed or ignored. Jesus disrupts our lifestyles. He guides us to become more than what we are. What does Jesus's disruption mean to our lives? How do we respond? When Jesus upends our lives, it can be scary. I can tell you right now, it is very scary when change happens. But the freedom we experience when we allow Jesus to guide our lives gives us hope. And we can and do move forward, knowing that we're not alone. And in that midnight hour, we can sing hymns and praise God. In fact, no matter the time, the place, or the situation we're in. Let us pray. God of freedom, Paul and Silas worshiped you even when they were flogged and imprisoned. Transform our hearts so that we may also rejoice in you at all times and in all situations. Amen.